Well, we've been doing a little series on truths that make a difference, misunderstood truths that make a difference, and today is the last of that series. A couple of Sundays ago, during the communion service, I made reference to a phrase that some of you have heard many times and are probably tired of hearing, and that is that the new creation is the mirror image of the first creation. And I was asked after the service, or it was indicated to me, that some would like an expansion on that statement. So today is the day. Today is the day. God has two creations, and the first creation is the one in which we are living. And the new creation, if you're born again, is the one that you're a part of, but we're still living in the old creation, the original creation. And so, we need to look at both of these. The old creation, as your bulletin has it, and I don't know that there's a better way to put this than to call it the old creation. We can call it the first creation, and that's true also. But the old creation can be seen in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Why there was a first creation and why there needs to be a second, a new creation. So, the old creation, and here's the reason that I say the new creation is the mirror image of the old creation. In the old creation, God started with the physical universe. He created the heavens and the earth, and he culminated that creation with the creation of a man, Adam, and the human race coming from Adam and Eve. In the new creation, he does just the opposite of that. He starts with a man, Christ Jesus, and he forms a humanity, a new race, as it were, and he will culminate the new creation with a new heavens and a new earth. And so, in brief, that's it. If you're ready to go home, we can go home now. But since I was asked to expand on this, and you're willing to stay, we'll expand a little bit. But we go to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 initially, and in each of these cases, I'm going to point out four things to you. Now, we could point out a lot more, but we'll try to not keep you longer than necessary. I always remember George's saying from years ago that I'm not quoting it precisely, but the point is that you cannot take people beyond what the seat of learning can endure, and there's a limit to our endurance. So, we'll try and keep within those limits. But here's the first thing that we need to see, the first verse of the Bible. Every child of God ought to have this verse memorized. The first verse, the first word that God says to us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you expand beyond that, and chapter 1 does give us the details of this creation, you see that actually God started with the earth, and the universe around us came into being later. But he started with the earth. Human intellect can't grasp that. How can you have nothing except in the material realm except the earth? But God says that's how he did it. Nevertheless, the summary phrase, verse 1, is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he created the worlds, the universe, if you will, what in the Greek language is called the cosmos, the cosmos, if you like that pronunciation. And so that's how creation started. He started with the physical universe. And then in chapter 1, he tells us more. He created what you and I would refer to as nature. He brought light into existence. He separated the waters. He created this firmament, what we call space. That includes, in their thinking, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, as well as what we call outer space. And then on the fourth day of creation, he populated outer space with stars and the moon and the sun and everything else that's floating around out there. And he did this for signs and for seasons, and basically so that you and I would be able to tell time. And then he created, and I'm sorry, I left out the vegetation because we do need to make sure we include that, but he created the vegetation, and then he created the animal world. He created marine life, he created birds, he created reptiles and mammals and all sorts of things in the fifth and the sixth day of creation. And then on that sixth day of creation, he culminated everything, and this is where you need to look at your text, and this is the third emphasis. He culminated everything with the creation of man. In creating everything up to this point, God just spoke, and it came into being. He didn't do anything besides speaking something into existence. I've always liked the first creative act that specified, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, he called the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. But he just spoke, and light came into existence. And I've been told, I've probably related this to many of you before, but I've been told by people who know Hebrew that in the Hebrew, he just commands the light. And it is as God would say, light, exist. And it does. There was nothing there, and now there is light. And so we have the world created, we have the world of nature created here on the earth, and we're not told about any such thing anywhere else in the universe, just right here. And the reason we can accept this, and we do accept it by faith, God's word says so, we believe God's word. Why do we accept it? Because God can do these things. We don't have to have a scientific principle or a rationale. When God is at work, he is supernatural. But if we insist on everything being natural, we're going to miss all this glorious truth. But it's not all natural, it's supernatural. It's beyond the world of nature as we understand it today. God did things that he does not continue to do. He set these things in motion, in order, and they continue in the motion and the order. And so, the worlds, the nature, and now man. Chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he said in the previous verse, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. He didn't make us in the image of angels. The us with whom he's communing is the triune God. It is the three persons of the Godhead. The fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not specifically revealed to us here does not negate the fact that they existed from all eternity, and in consequence they communed on this matter and to make man in our image. Now, there is so much significance here, we could camp here for the rest of the morning, but again, we need, because we're tying this all together in the series. One of the first things that we brought out in this little series of messages was that man is a triune God, or being, excuse me. God is a triune being. Man also is created as a triunity. We are spirit and soul and body. And God created us that way. And in the seventh verse of the next chapter, we're given specifics about the creation of God. The creation of man. Getting my words mixed up. Pardon me. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. Now the interesting thing here is, or it's interesting to me, I'm not trying to make mega importance here, but in the first creation, man is the culmination of God's creation, and he is made in the image of God, and in the making of human beings, he starts with the body. Body, he breathes into his nostrils, this body, the breath of life, or the spirit of life. The word can be translated either way. And man becomes a living soul. A living soul. Three parts, but nevertheless, he starts with a body. In a little while, we're going to remind you that in the New Testament, when we're told about the three parts of man, it doesn't start with the body. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we are spirit and soul and body. And I think there's a significance, but we'll talk about that more when we come to that. But he starts with the body and animates the body. Now, I pointed out that previously when God created, he just spoke and these things came into being. He spoke and the earth sprouted vegetation. And the animal world and the avian world and all this sort of thing, he spoke into creation. If my thinking is right here, and I could be wrong, but if my thinking is right, that angels were created on the fourth day of creation, since angels and stars seem to be associated so closely elsewhere in the Bible, both Testaments, then we're not even told that he created angels. We're told about the stars and the moon and the sun. Nowhere in this creative work are we told about the angels specifically. But they were created then, and again, I don't want to drag this unnecessarily, but we know that they were created during the 6 days of creation, because Genesis 20, verse 11 says, 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And if there are angels in heaven, they were created during the 6 days. We're just not told which day. I suggest to you day four, but I could be wrong about that. In any event, nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in the creation narrative, is it said that any creatures were created like he created man. Not even angels. Not only this, but it is never said anywhere in the Bible that angels were created in the image and likeness of God. But it is said of humanity that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And nowhere else is any other creature so, is God so intimately involved with the forming of this creature. Consider chapter 2 and verse 7 one more time. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. He took the dust of the earth, or the dirt, the mud, whatever. He formed humanity. I like dust better than mud, but anyway. And that's what it says, the dust. But he formed us of the dust of the earth. It doesn't say he formed elephants from the dust of the earth, or that he formed dolphins, or apes, or birds, or anything like this. Snakes. It doesn't say that he formed snakes, Aaron. But he did this with human beings. He did this with us. So man is in every aspect the culmination of the first creation. So what went wrong? What happened? Well, chapter 3 tells us what happened. Because at the end of chapter 2, or rather at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, we're told that after the sixth day was over, God looked at all that he had done, and it was very good. But you and I look around us today, and it doesn't look very good anymore. And what happened? And who's at fault? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. You and I are at fault. Mankind is at fault. And what happened was a little three-letter word, S-I-N. And that's the fourth thing that we need to understand about the old creation. It was ruined when sin entered the world, and it was ruined by Adam. Adam was given a simple test, and the test was, there's one tree in the garden. Every other tree, you know, just eat as much as you like. Enjoy life. There's one tree, don't eat of that tree. And by the way, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so it happened. They were tested. They were put to the test. What a simple test. You got all these trees from which you can eat. There's only one you can't eat of. And they can't resist eating from that tree. They were tested, and the two of them ate of the tree. But Adam was the guy that was responsible. And he was held responsible, and the curse came upon not only Adam personally, not only Eve, but the whole of Adam's realm, because God had put the whole world under his authority. He was to rule. And Eve also along with him. But they were to rule over the earth. And when they fell into sin, it affected the whole earth. After the Sunday school hour earlier, someone, I think it was Tim, emphasized that, you know, when we sin, it affects others as well. Well, when Adam sinned, it affected everything that was part of his life and his realm. And so you and I have been born into Adam's race, the first creation, and it's a ruined creation, and we are born sinners after Adam's sin. So again, we could spend a lot of time here, but we're not going to, because what we want to see is what God did about it, and what God did about it was what the Bible calls the new creation. The new creation. And so, at this point, your outline in the bulletin tells you Revelation chapters 21 and 22, but that's not where we're going first. That's the end. That's where we're going ultimately. But there were four things that characterized the old creation. There are four that characterize the new. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is where we go to the mirror image. Because God, instead of starting with a new heavens and a new earth, starts with a new man. And that new man is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn a great deal about him as the first of the new creation. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's what it said of Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He didn't have to receive life. He already had life because he was the God-man. And so the first of the new men is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the last Adam. Now that tells us at least two things. One is that he's another Adam. And the second is there won't be anybody after him. There won't be a third Adam and a fourth Adam and as we said in another part of this, actually the series before this one started, just talking about dispensations. A new dispensation is not an experiment that's bound to fail. God doesn't experiment. And when he formed the last Adam, there isn't going to be a failure, because the last Adam is even superior to the first Adam. He's the God-man. But he is the last. There won't be another. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And again, this is a reference to Adam, the man of the former creation, and Christ, the one who is the last Adam. The first man, verse 47, is from the earth, earthy. How was he created? God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He formed his body. He was of the earth. But the second man is from heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ didn't have a real body, a real human body. He certainly did. But he didn't originate from the earth. Until God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and gave him the breath of life and he became a living soul, there wasn't an existence for Adam. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, is from all eternity. And so he didn't become a living being when he became a human being. He's always been God the Son. But he became a human being at the moment of conception. So, the first Adam is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now, basically what this means is that within humanity today, there are two races. We'll use that phrasing. And what that means is the race of those who are lost and the race of those who are redeemed. And those who are still just of Adam's descent are the earthy. But those who have been born again are the heavenly. And so consequently, verse 49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we bear Adam's image, and that's how we look today. We're human beings. We look like human beings. But Jesus Christ is the first of a new creation, and we're going to bear his image one day as well. And don't misunderstand. It's not that we're all going to be cloned and look alike. You know, we're not all going to be some kind of robots or something that all look the same. No, but we're going to bear the spiritual image of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's already happening. That's already happening if you've been born again. This brings us to the second issue. And we're trying to follow the same pattern here. There's a new man, and then there's a new man. There's a whole new individual that's growing here. And I'm going to pick on Bobby King for this. Bobby's a good example of this. Any of us would be, but we'll pick on Bobby. He's a good sport. And when Bobby was born, he was born as part of Adam's race. But there came a point in his life when he was born again, and he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, everybody here should have it memorized, but 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Every one of you sitting here today who is born again was born again. All right. You were born from above. That's what the phrase means in the original language. You were born from below in your natural birth, in other words, earthly, but you were born heavenly from above when you were saved. You were born again. And at that instant, you began to form the image of Christ in you. When I say you did, it's happening in you. It's God who's doing it. But it's happening in each one of us. And so we are growing as we continue in Christ, growing more and more Christ-like every day. That's why, and again, I don't want this to drag on, but if you go to Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about fruit of the Spirit, and these nine terms that are used in regard to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. This is the character of Christ being formed in you, and it's the Spirit of God, as you walk in the Spirit, who keeps forming these things in you. And if they're growing in your life, if you're becoming more loving and joyful and peaceful, finding peace in Christ, that's an indicator that you belong to Him. You're taking on His image. And that's the new man. And by the way, it starts not in your body. Your body didn't have any changes when you were born again. And your soul, well, bless your heart, your soul was just starting to take on these things. But you were born again, a new creature, instantly in your spirit. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, instantly in your spirit, you were part of a new creation. You see, that's what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. But I notice it doesn't say anything happened until Adam ate the fruit. I think that's an interesting... But again, that's for another day. But they ate of the fruit, and suddenly... And they'd been naked all along, but suddenly they realized that they were naked. What happened? They died in their spirits immediately. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and they surely did. They died spiritually instantly. They were no longer in fellowship with God. And that's what they had all along, for however long before the fall. They were in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship with God, and suddenly they weren't anymore. Because they died in their spirits that very instant. They started to die in their souls as well, and their bodies began to die, but the God created them. They were the direct creations of God, and as a result, it took hundreds of years before their bodies finally gave up. You know, I'm just 66 years old, and I'm about ready to give up. But it took them hundreds of years because the vigor of the race was so terrific at the beginning. And I don't want to beat on this drum too long, but if they had not sinned, they'd be alive today. This is the error of some, and they're Christian people, but this is the error of some who seemed to think that they had to earn eternal life by being obedient. Nobody ever earns eternal life. I don't care who they are. But the point is, Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't have to acquire eternal life. They already had it. They had it. They weren't going to die if they didn't eat of that fruit. And so they'd be with us today. But they did eat of the fruit, and they're not with us today. There's a new man, a new creation that takes place. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us of. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, as we already stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the complete new person is spirit, soul, and body. And I think the order is important because, as the new creation, it all starts in our spirits and moves to the soul. And ultimately, and had we read on in 1 Corinthians 15, we would have gotten to this, we're going to get new bodies as well. And it's hard, since God created Adam and Eve directly, it's hard to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You're going to get a better body than Adam and Eve had. And certainly a different body, because that body that you're going to acquire one day, and it's a real body, it's physical, but there's a spiritual component that Adam and Eve didn't have. That body that's coming is from above, not from the earth. So you say, wow, do you know any more about that? And the answer is no, I don't. That's one of the things that I'd like to know more about, but God doesn't reveal all the details of that to us. But you can read more about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right now, we need to move along to the third aspect of this, and that is a new race. When God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, all of this new creation is a result of His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. The New Testament writers quote from the second Psalm, where God says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And the New Testament writers apply that to His resurrection, not to His birth at Christmas time. It's His resurrection at Easter. And they say, this is the day that He was begotten, because He's the first of a new creation. And now you are part of that new creation, and that makes you part of a humanity that no one else outside of Christ knows anything about. You are, and look with me if you will to 1 Peter chapter 2, you are part of a new race of humanity. 1 Peter chapter 2. I feel sorry for some of these groups that don't look at anything but Paul's writings. The other apostles were apostles, and they've got a lot of good things to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, we pick up the text at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." If you're using King James, it says a peculiar people. Well, that's not meant in the same way that we use the word peculiar today. But we are a peculiar people. We're different. That's all that it means. But it's a possessed people. Not demon-possessed now, but possessed by God. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we are a different race. People can't tell that on the outside, and I can't. When I'm filling out my income tax, I can't tell the IRS that I'm a different race or a holy nation. Not, but our citizenship is in heaven now. It's not. Yes, we're still citizens of the United States. Yes, we have to conform to the laws of the land and this sort of thing. But our real citizenship isn't here anymore. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're of heaven. And the New Testament writers remind us of that. We're a new race of people. And consequently, by the way, people say, you go through all this and there's no practical benefit to it. Well, if God says it, we need to know it, even if there isn't practical benefit. But there is. Just read the next verse, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." This means you're a foreigner where you're living on earth right now. Aliens and strangers. It's based on what we just read in verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and as aliens and strangers on this planet right now, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. Peter will tell us in the next epistle that he writes. So, yes, there's a practical side to this. Because you don't belong to this world anymore, I love that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Well, on that basis, we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. We hurt ourselves when we submit to temptations. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so, by the way, this isn't house-to-house visitation. It's when God knocks on their door and there's a visitation that takes place. The point is, we need to give testimony to the citizenship that we really have. So, Christ, the new man, believers in Christ, the new men, the new humanity, we're also a new race of people, different than any other group on earth. And finally, what we've been waiting for, a new world. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. You've read some of this already this morning in our responsive reading, but it is worth looking at a couple of texts here before we come to our conclusion today. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. By the way, the last two chapters of the Bible are all about this new heavens and a new earth. Naturally, we're not going to read all this today, but we can read a little bit and get the full flavor, and you can read both chapters at your convenience. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." It's a new heaven and a new earth. It has become increasingly popular. It started with some fringe groups, I think, and now in many evangelical circles, good people question that it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's the old heavens and the old earth, but they're repainted for us, you know. New paint job, refurbished, better clientele, and this sort of thing. I don't know how language can be more plain than this. You go back to chapter 20, and it says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You go back to 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us that the present heavens and the earth, he refers to the flood of Noah and the earth cleansed by water, but he says the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire for the day of God's judgment, when even the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. I do not see how you can read texts like that and come to the conclusion that he's just going to kind of cauterize the present heavens and earth and use the same thing over again. And here we have at the beginning of chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. They were gone, and there was no place found for them. And then, verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." I'm going to pause here. Three new things: a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. new. And by the way, this word new just keeps cropping up through the opening half of this chapter. The new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll come back to that in just a moment, and it'll be a quick moment. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Everything of the first creation has passed away. It's gone. Now, even including the heavens and the earth that were part of this creation, they're going to be gone. But they're replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And these are far better than even the first heaven and the first earth. And we'll see a glimpse of that in just a second. And he who sits on the throne, and by the way, this is your memory verse now, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. A-L-L, all things new. All things new. If I was like Charles Stanley used to be in days gone by, I'd said, "Now, are you listening now? Did you hear that? Are you listening? Listen now. Listen." But anyway, I hope you heard that. All things new. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And again, I don't mean to be demeaning to the text itself, but this is like me saying to you, you can take this to the bank. These words are faithful and true. You can be sure that what I have just told you is going to happen. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I need to pause here. I forgot to make an observation. Early in the book of Revelation, the one who is sitting on the throne is the Father. He can be nobody else in chapters 4 and 5. But who is sitting on the throne in chapter 21? Well, I can only assume it's the same one who's sitting on the throne in chapter 20, and all judgment has been given to the Son. It's the Son that's sitting on the great white throne. And he's still sitting there, and he's making these pronouncements to us. So, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Are you one of the overcomers? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Who is the one who overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead? Have you received him as your Savior? Well, you're part of a special group of people. You're an overcomer. That's who the overcomers are, the ones who believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. The ones who believe that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. The ones who've received him as their Savior. "The one who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son." But, here's a warning. Boy, even this late in the Bible, God is giving warnings. And we need them. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And by the way, we've already been told about a number that have entered there. The first were the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and his false prophet. And he was followed, those two were followed by Satan. And again, this is chapter 20. And the beast and the false prophet have already been there 1,000 years. And Satan joins them now, not as the ruler of hell, but as the wickedest and vilest of its inmates. And they will be tormented. Satan, yes, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that same lake of fire. And so, there's a wonderful promise. The one who overcomes will inherit these things and be the Son of God. But for the unbelieving and the others on this list, and the others on the list are unbelieving, their part will be with the devil and his followers in the lake of fire. It's the second death. What is your destiny? Where are you headed? It's one of two places, either in the new creation that God is bringing about, or in the lake of fire. And today's the day that if you've never considered that, you've got to consider it, because you may not have tomorrow to consider such things. But we read on, verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls for the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, verse 2 said the New Jerusalem was adorned like a bride adorned for her husband. And he carried me away, this is verse 10, in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Almost a repeat of verse 2. Who's the bride of Christ? The church is the bride of Christ. Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And when he took me, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is us. That's where you're headed for all eternity. And the remainder of these two chapters say relatively little about the new heavens and the new earth, and a great deal about the New Jerusalem, because the book of Revelation is written specifically to the church, and your Lord wants you to know, your bridegroom wants you to know the place that he's prepared for you. And so I want to know even more than is contained here, but this was enough. And so here's the description of where you will spend eternity if you are among those who have received Christ as your Savior. The Bible has a few things to say about the lake of fire too, and that's where you'll spend eternity if you do not receive Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, you need to. You must do so today. Tomorrow could be too late. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the way that you have revealed these great truths about the old creation and the new creation as well. And we ask our Father that no one would leave here today and not be part of that new creation. If there's anyone here today, our Father, who has never put their trust in Christ, would you give them grace right now to say in their hearts, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know my sin deserves to be punished. But I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I'm trusting Him to save me right now. Thank you, Father, for working in hearts and lives, and may our Lord, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, receive all the glory. We ask this in His name. Amen. And if I could have our musical help back with us, we're going to sing and close this message, this service, and this series with Amazing Grace.